Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because we're going to be talking this morning about God's moral law and the purpose of the law in terms of a tool to be used in evangelism. So we've been talking about evangelism and how to reach out to the lost and how to help them to understand the message of salvation and of grace in God. But one of the things that we are struggling with is a very popular mindset. And the popular mindset is one that says, you know, the best way to reach somebody with the gospel of Jesus Christ is to befriend them and to address their felt needs before speaking to them about salvation. And so we have kind of adopted that philosophy throughout all of Christendom, it seems like, for at least two generations, I think. And it takes weeks and months, even years, before we might get around to talking to them about the subject of salvation. And when we do, we quite often find a very surprising reaction from our point of view. But let me take you, I want you to imagine something in your mind, and this is something that I've actually seen personally fleshed out in people's lives before. But I want you to picture somebody who is relatively successful in the world, has relatively, you know, all the money that they really need. They can purchase anything that they want. They can do anything that they want. They have leisure time that they can use. They have a good family. They've got nice kids. They've got a nice dog. They've got a nice house. They've got a nice backyard. And, you know, life is just really, really good. The only thing is that they are not a Christian. They're not following Christ. They're not. They may even attend services. They may even attend, and read the Bible. They may even study, but they're not Christians in the New Testament sense. But you come up to them and you start talking to them in the traditional manner in which we have grown accustomed about becoming a Christian. Their reaction is going to be very, very predictable. Why should I become a Christian? Life is pretty good. What more can becoming a Christian add to my life now? And in fact, it may even go so far as to say, well, if I become a Christian, there are some things that I might have to give up. I mean, I like sleeping in on Sundays. I like being able to take a trip, you know, on Friday, not have to worry until late Sunday night and get back in. But if I become a Christian, I have to go to church on Sunday. I got to plan around going to church on Sunday. Why should I do that? If I become a Christian, there are some things that I might have to not do. Like maybe, you know, some of those deals that I make in my business might not be, as straight and narrow as they would have to be if I was a Christian. There are things that I do that I just don't want to give up. I mean, you're telling me that if I become a Christian, I need to follow all of these rules and all of these ways of doing things. Why should I become a Christian? What's in it for me? And we rock back on our heels. And we'll blubber and try to come up with something, and we'll end up saying things like, well, you just ought to, you know? Which really makes no sense at all, does it? And it's no wonder that some of the people we talk with really don't ever become Christians. Why? Because they don't understand what they need to understand. And in fact, that's our particular job. I want you to notice a phrase again in the passage that Jim read for us just a moment ago. He said, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Now, when Paul is talking about the law here, he is talking about the moral law of the Old Testament. He's talking specifically about those things that help us to understand what sin is. Specifically, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. I can show you how that is exactly what he's talking about. If you'll go with me to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, this is after Paul has laid the groundwork for how he presents the gospel message. And in fact, in Romans, he starts off, he says, his basic point is, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right, and we are in need of a Savior, and that Savior was provided by the Father, and that Savior is Jesus, and we have to be united with Him in death and through baptism, and we are raised then to walk in newness of life. But he points out, you know, there's a problem that we as Christians have to deal with. And the problem that we have to deal with after we become Christians is really the same problem we had to deal with before we became Christians, and that is sin. But so in chapter 7 and 8, he talks about that. He talks about how sin is a principle that is at work within us. And in fact, sin is something we become aware of because of God. But there's a difference now in the way, because of God's work, there's a difference now in the way we deal with that now that we are Christians than before we were Christians. But look at what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and I think verse 7 is sufficient. Just verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, you shall not covet is one of the Ten Commandments. And so he's talking about the Ten Commandments as he talks about the law. He's talking about God's moral law. And he's saying that this is how I learn what sin is. Now, later on, he'll talk about how, for instance, in Ephesians, he'll point out that the law is something that has been nailed to the cross by Jesus. But he also points out in Galatians that the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. And that's what we're talking about. That's what we're trying to understand. Because you see, when we look at the scriptures and try to find out how it was that Jesus dealt with people and brought them to himself and offered them salvation, we find out that Jesus did not talk to people about the love of God first, nor did he talk to them about the abundant and wonderful new life first, nor did he talk to them about the grace of God first. Those are not the things that he did. A gospel which merely says, come to Jesus and offers him as a friend or offers a marvelous new life without convincing first of sin is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism, the essence of the starting place of evangelism, is that it must start by pointing out our problem. Take a look at Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has an encounter. We call this the encounter with the rich young ruler. It's in verses 17 through 21. And there's this guy who comes running up to Jesus as Jesus and his disciples are traveling along the road. And this guy is coming up, and he is probably, if you were putting it in terms of every evangelist, every person who wants to do evangelism, it's every evangelist's dream. Because he comes up, and he kneels before Jesus, and out of his mouth comes the words, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Wow. And notice what Jesus does. First of all, he corrects him. He asks him a question. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, in other words, he wants to, to understand something. Are you kneeling before me and you're asking me this question and you're calling me good because you think that I am God? That's great if you are, because then you've got the right answer, you've got the right starting place, but the implication of his question is that the guy doesn't recognize Jesus as being God in the flesh. But Jesus doesn't even talk to him about that. This man doesn't even, he's not even talked to about the abundant, wonderful life and grace of God and the love of God. No, the next things out of Jesus' mouth is, you know the commandments. And he mentions from the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, do not honor your father and your mother. And you know, he gives them all of these things. And the reason that he is saying all of these things to him is that he wants to expose the man's hidden sin. And the scriptures reveal that it was love that motivated Jesus to speak this way to this rich young man. Every time we speak with somebody, we need to examine our motives. Do we love the sinner enough to make sure that his conversion is genuine? Do we love the sinner enough to make sure that they understand that their sin is really what is the problem? I mean, when we use the law in a lawful way, that means a right way, we do it so that we help people to understand what sin is. If we grasp, if we understand sin in its true light, as being at enmity or being enemies with God, and if we grasp the urgency of the situation that our unsaved friend could die tonight and face God's righteous judgment, then we're going to be motivated to show our friends their depravity in relationship to the law, and use the law to appeal to their conscience because we care for them. That's what was going on here in Mark chapter 10. And so Jesus began with the law. And he says that you need to understand why you need a Savior. In order to find eternal life, you need to understand you need a Savior. In John chapter 8, go ahead and turn there. John chapter 8, what made this woman come to Jesus and seek after salvation? John chapter 8, beginning about verse 2 or verse 3, we have the incident where the scribes and Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, some people think he's just doodling and all that, but the word that says wrote down is actually a word that is used to, a specific word in the Greek language, to use to describe writing down a accusation in court. So Jesus is starting to write things in the dirt that are like an accusation in court. Why is he doing that? Well, we continue on with the story. They continue asking him. He raised himself up and said, "He was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. What was Jesus writing? He was writing all the sins that these people were guilty of. And one by one, they left. And finally, the woman is there alone with Jesus. And Jesus, when he raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, what had happened here? This woman had come, brought before him. She was literally found herself between a rock and a hard place. Without those heavy rocks waiting to pound her sinful flesh, she may have died literally in her sins at some future date and gone to hell. I doubt if she would have ever fallen at the feet of Jesus without the terror of the law having driven her there. But now, having driven her at the feet of Jesus, what is she able to do now? Now she is able to be lifted up, forgiven by Jesus, and placed on a different road for her life. They've done some studies that have been rather interesting, but you can see for yourself whether this is true sometime. You can do it yourself sometime during the week. Then you guarantee that this is almost exactly what will happen. But go up to somebody you don't know or somebody you do know, doesn't matter who. Ask them if they consider themselves to be a good person. Remember what Jesus had said in Mark 10, the only person who's good is one, God alone, all right? But ask them if they consider themselves to be a good person. The vast majority of people will say that, yes, I'm a good person. I am a good person. Now, to really get to the bottom of what sinners think of themselves, ask them if they believe that they're morally bankrupt, like the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, or Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And 99% of the people you ask, especially if they happen to be churchgoers, will emphatically answer, no, I'm not a morally bankrupt person. Why do I mention that? Exercise? Simply because the Bible tells us that the law is good if one uses it lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. And what purpose was God's law designed? Well, he goes on, Paul said, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for sinners. And he even lists the sinners for us, the disobedient, the ungodly, the murderers, and so forth. God's law, the main design of God's law is not for the saved, but for the unsaved. It was given, as Galatians 3:24 says, as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was designed primarily as an evangelistic tool. Now, it is an unlawful use of the law to continue practicing the law as a means of seeking justification before God. And Paul preaches against that from day one. But the don't lie, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, etc., is designed to help us understand that we're all guilty before God. And because we're guilty before God, what is it that we can expect? What is it that we can expect? What we can expect is God's wrath. For instance, let's turn with me to... you're going to have to do some juggling. The first place I want you to go is John chapter 3. But John chapter 3 is linked to Numbers chapter 21. Okay? So it depends on how you want to do this. You want to look at Numbers 21 and then flip back to John 3, that's fine. Or I can just tell you what is in Numbers and you can take my word for it and look at it later. But it's Numbers 21, 6 through 9, and what we have in John chapter 3. Because we need to be convinced that sharing or asking people and helping them to understand their sin and the wrath of God is absolutely essential. We've got to become convinced of that. Because if we aren't convinced of it, and we aren't convinced that this is a loving thing to do, then we're going to try to reach out to people in ways that will not convict the heart. But in John chapter 3, Jesus is having a discussion with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees. In other words, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And this discussion is coming at night. This discussion is after the first cleansing of the temple that Jesus did at the very beginning of his ministry. And Nicodemus has come and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus makes this point blank statement. It's almost like a sniper shot. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is confused. "What do you mean, can't see the kingdom of God?" And he tries to kind of push it aside a little bit. How can any man be born when he's old? Everybody knows you can't enter your mother's womb a second time. And Jesus says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Everyone who is born..." Everybody must be born again, he basically says. Okay? And Nicodemus is confused. What is all of this about? Why do we need to be born again? And then Jesus says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" All right? And then he goes on in verse 13, and talks about how he has descended from heaven, come down. He's the Son of Man. But then he makes an interesting statement in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's connected to Numbers chapter 21. Go to Numbers chapter 21. All right? In Numbers chapter 21, what we have is an incident being referred to of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. When what this was in Numbers chapter 21, beginning with verses 6 through 9, is that the children of Israel spoke against God and against Moses. That is a picture of what happens in everyone's life because of sin. Sin, in essence, is speaking against God because we don't do what God wants. We don't obey God's commands. And here they are, they're speaking against God, and because they're speaking against God, there is a just punishment that has to come. Because God is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect, and he cannot abide sin. And so sin demands punishment. Sin demands that his wrath be satisfied. So what happens in the incident here? It says in verse 6 that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Why did the fiery serpents come? They came because, look in verse 7, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." The punishment was coming because they sinned. What did God do now that they've recognized that they've sinned and recognized that they have no answer among themselves of how to deal with their sin? They come to Moses and they beg Moses, "Please pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." In other words, "Moses, help us, provide, ask God to provide a way that we can survive his wrath, that we can be saved from his wrath, because we have sinned. We have sinned. What can we do to be saved from his wrath?" Verse 8, the Lord says to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the incident here is absolutely essential for us to understand. Those who had been bitten were doomed to die because they had been bitten by the serpent. That That was their just punishment for their sin. God had sent the serpents for them to be bitten by so that they would die because of their sin. But God in His love also gave a provision to escape death. Moses, make a bronze serpent, hold it up in the air. Everyone who looks in faith at that serpent that's on the pole, even though he's bitten, will live. Now, back over in John chapter 3, what has Jesus said? Nicodemus, I'm telling you these things like this is an earthly example of a heavenly truth. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I need to be lifted up, Jesus is saying, on the cross to provide the answer for the sin problem that people have. Everyone has been bitten by the serpent because of sin. Everyone has the sentence of death upon them. Everyone is going to die and go to hell. Everyone, that is, except those who turn to me like those people in the wilderness did with the serpent on the pole. And I'm going to be lifted up on the cross, and I'm going to die for the sins of the world, and I'm going to provide the means by which everyone who desires it can be saved from the wrath of God. And here in John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is specifically citing this Old Testament passage in reference to His coming sacrifice on the cross to purchase our salvation from sin. And the Ten Commandments are like the ten biting serpents that carry with them that venomous curse of the law. And it drives us to look to the one lifted up on the cross. If the law of Moses did not demand death for sin, Jesus would not have had to die. The Messiah became a curse for us and redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus died in our place. Jesus died so that we might become righteous. Just take a look at a couple of other passages. Turn back to Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following. When we were still without strength. Why were we without strength? Because we've been bitten by the serpent. We have the penalty of death. We are dead in our sins and in our trespasses. So we are totally without strength. We cannot come to God. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You and I are the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then later on in chapter 6, He tells us, well, how did that happen? Where were we reconciled to God through the death of His Son? And He talks about how do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism and death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He says, that's what it happened. That's what it happens for everybody. But what we've been doing is that we have been taking away the key to knowledge. Kind of like what in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Jesus says to the scribes and the lawyers. He says, "For woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in you hinder." The lawyers were professing to be experts in God's law, but because they didn't use the key of knowledge to bring sinners to the Savior, they hindered the work of the law as a groundbreaking instrument for the Savior's seed, the Savior's message. See, God prepares the heart of the sinner for the good news of the gospel by convicting us of sin. In fact, that's in John chapter 15, that's part of what the Holy Spirit's purpose in the world is to convict the world of sin. Why do we need to be convicted of sin? Because there's no other reason to come to Jesus except to escape the punishment of sin. Are there other things that happen? Are there things? Yes, there are. There's lots of blessings associated with Jesus Christ. But that's not the reason you become a Christian. That's not the reason you turn to Jesus. You turn to Jesus to be saved from your sins. The Bible presents the great and terrible day of the Lord as the very reason to trust, to repent and trust the Savior. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. There's why we need to become a Christian. There's why we need to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. Not because it's going to make my life better. It's going to fulfill an empty hole in my life, or it's going to make me this or that or whatever. We cannot approach people from the point of view of this is something you add on. This is something that will make your life better. This is something that will add meaning to your life. Because unless we have a mention of judgment, a mention of hell, and use the law to bring the knowledge of personal sin, the gospel is not really the gospel. The gospel is only good news if we understand the bad news. Think about it. Just imagine this. You have a very rare medical disorder that's going to kill you within 8 months, but you don't know it, and the symptoms are very hard to detect. But someone trained in detecting that sees the symptoms in you and knows that there is a cure and arranges for the cure to be given to you and then comes up to you and says, "I have given you a pass to go to XYZ hospital and receive this medical treatment." And that's all they tell you. And you don't think you're sick. You don't know that you're sick. You don't have any idea that you're dying. You have no idea that there's any kind of a problem. You're going to go to this person. Why did you do that? That's kind of stupid. But if you understand first that you are dying, that your life is going to end, that there is nothing ahead of you except despair, and then they tell you that there's a cure, what does it mean? It means much more, doesn't it? It means much more. You see, we need to understand that that's exactly the way God wants us to reach out to the people around us. Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to understand, we need to help people to understand, well, what is sin and what is God's glory? Perhaps you've heard about how in ancient times the word sin was shouted during archery competitions to let the archer know that the arrow had fallen short of the target. But when it comes to sin, what's the target? If I have fallen short of a mark, I need to at least know what and where the target is to measure how far I've fallen to know whether I should give up or try another shot. And if the target is God's glory, what does that mean? The word used for glory in Romans 3 verse 23 is doxa, which means literally to honor, to worship, to praise. And humanity has fallen far short of God's mark by failing to give our Creator the honor and worship and praise that is due Him. We have failed to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength, which is the essence of the law, Jesus says in Mark chapter 12. And in fact, the statement "all have sinned" comes in the context of Paul saying that the law has left the whole world guilty before God. We're all guilty. And so what is it that we can expect? We can expect on the day of judgment that being guilty we will receive the just penalty of sin. We will be cast away from God forever into a place that wasn't prepared for us in the first place, but for a rebellious angelic being who has made war with God's people from the beginning, we'll join him for all eternity, but we don't have to. We don't have to. Because Jesus Christ has taken our sin upon him, himself. So that the just penalty can be paid by his death, and we might be clothed with his righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul ends that chapter with these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, the verse before that says, that's why our job as Christians is to be ambassadors for Christ. Now, the word ambassadors is actually a verb. It's not a noun. It's translated as a noun, but it's actually a verb. We are to be ambassadorizing, and that's not a real word, but I made it up. But that's the only way to get it, because it's a verb. We're to be ambassadorizing for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore, and the word you there is a translator's addition. It's not in the original language. We implore on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. That's what our job is. We have to point out that God wants us to be reconciled with him. But that our sin has left us with a pressing dilemma. What now? If my life depends on hitting the target, but I can never hit the target, what hope is there for me? There is no hope except Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only hope we have. And so the question becomes, is Jesus your hope? Have you turned to Jesus for your sins to be paid for? Have you let Jesus cleanse you from those sins? If you haven't, if our friends haven't, then the only thing that awaits them at the end of their life on this world is an eternity away from God in hell. You don't want that. Not for anybody. And certainly not for your loved ones or your friends or your family. You and I don't want that for ourselves. We need to come to Christ. He's the only one who can save us. And thank goodness he has. If we come to him in faith, repentance, and are baptized into his death, we then are raised to walk in newness of life. Don't let another day go by if you are not yet a Christian before you become one. Don't think that you've got all the time in the world, because you may not. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Only today is the day we know we have. Make certain that you understand what is at stake while we stand and sing.